During Advent, we have been dealing with the theme, something old but always new. And today we come to the third sermon in that series, Mary, the Mother That Bore Him. I would call your attention to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke on page 889 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading with the first verse. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. My text for today is a portion of verse 7. She gave birth to her first child. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you today about a 9-year-old boy. His name was Wally Perling. Wally was lovable and likable, but he was limited. He was unable to keep pace with his peers. They seldom invited him to play in the childhood games that occupied much of their attention. But everyone loved him and liked him because he was such a lovable but limited little boy. The little children particularly liked Wally because as they began to ask questions about the games that their older friends were playing and they got a little aggravated with him, it was always Wally who defended them. He was always reaching out to the underdog. A lovable, likable little boy was Wally Perling. The centerpiece of the community where he lived was the annual Christmas pageant. The whole town turned out every year to see this pageant unfold as familiar faces played the familiar roles of the Christmas story. Wally Perling longed in his heart to be one of the shepherds, but the director of the play had other ideas because in that particular pageant, the shepherds had many lines to speak. And so the producer, the director, wanted Wally to have a role where he did not have many things to say. So he was cast as the Bethlehem innkeeper. He practiced his lines day after day after day. He was told by the director of the play that he must be stern and firm when the knock came on the Bethlehem inn door. And so the night of the play, with the whole community gathered with rapt attention, the magic moment came when Mary and Joseph, after a long and wearying journey, knocked on the door of the Bethlehem inn. "What do you want?" said Wally the innkeeper in a loud and businesslike voice. "We seek lodging, sir." "Seek it elsewhere. The inn is full," came the full and firm voice of the innkeeper. "Sir, we have asked everywhere in vain. We have traveled far and we're weary. There is no room for you in this inn." Still both voice and demeanor was firm and strong. "Please, good innkeeper," said Joseph, "this is my wife, Mary. She is heavy with child, as you can see. Surely you must have some small corner somewhere in this establishment where she can rest." And for the first time, the innkeeper looked down at Mary and Joseph, and there was one of those long and awkward pauses that you find in amateur productions. From the wings of the stage, a prompter was heard, "Wally, Wally, the line is No, be gone. Again, the innkeeper's face was filled with resolution, and Wally repeated the line, no, no, be gone with you. Joseph sadly placed his arm around Mary, and she laid her head on his shoulder, and they turned away. Every eye in the audience was centered on the drama that was unfolding on the stage. No one noticed that Wally Perling's eyes were filled with tears, and suddenly everyone heard his voice. Don't go. Don't go, Joseph. Bring Mary back. You can have my room for her. If you really want to know what the spirit of Christmas is, take heart to that line. You can have my room. It is the spirit of selfish love, selfless love. It is the spirit of loving others as you love yourself. It is the spirit of reaching out to others. It is the spirit of giving. Someone has written, I am the Christmas spirit. I enter the home of poverty calling, causing pale-faced children to open their eyes in pleased wonder. I cause the aged to renew their youth and laugh in the old glad way. I keep romance alive in the heart of children and brighten sleep with dreams of woven magic. I cause eager feet to climb darkened stairways with filled baskets of food and gifts, leaving behind hearts amazed at the goodness of humankind. I cause the prodigal son to pause for a moment in the far country on his wild and wasteful way to send a message home to anxious loved ones. Some little message that released all of the glad tears of anxiety and worry. I come softly into the still white home of pain, and lips that are too weak to speak just tremble in silent gratitude. In a thousand ways I cause the weary world to look up into the face of God and for a moment forget the things that are small and petty and wretched. I am the spirit of Christmas. Don't go, Joseph. Don't go. Bring Mary back. You can have my room for her. That is the spirit of Christmas. But you know, there is another line in Wally Perling's statement that I want to focus on today. It's where he says, bring Mary back. Mary, the mother of our Lord, who gave birth to him, humanly speaking, is victimized by two extremes. She is either venerated or neglected almost completely. And in the Protestant family, in my judgment, we have consistently done a bad thing. We make too little of her. And today I want to say three things about her that I hope you will remember. First, she was favored. Favored. The angel said to her, Hail, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. The Living Bible captures that statement by saying, Congratulations, favored lady. The Lord is with you. The church has taught, and I believe, that Mary, that our Lord was born of a virgin, that he had no human father. I have never had any problem whatever believing in that. I remember several years ago, a young couple were ready to join our church, and they asked to have an appointment with me to talk about some theological questions. And they came in, and the first question was, Do you, as the pastor of the Peachtree Presbyterian Church, believe in the virgin birth? I said, Yes, I do. What's your next question? They had no more questions. And then we visited for a while. But I've never had any problem whatever believing in the virgin birth. The church has never made it an essential requirement for membership that we believe in that. But I will tell you this, if you don't believe in it, you place some limitations upon God who knows no limitation. And if you're not careful, at some point you will have a diminished view of God and a diminished view of Christ. I believe in the virgin birth of our Lord without apology. And I believe it because I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. It was God who shaped the mountains and made the butterfly wings. It was God who put the buzz in the bee and the beauty in a lily. It was God who put the shine in the sun and the surge in the tides. It was God who put the force in the wind and the fire in the human spirit. It was God who gave your heart its beat, your lungs its breath. It was God who created you and me out of nothing. And when he had done it, he stood back and he said, "It's good." The Lord God made us all creatures bright and beautiful. I believe in God, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Now, I don't want to diminish in any way the miracle of our Lord's birth, but I'll tell you today, if man can impregnate an egg in a physician's lab, the Lord God Almighty could fertilize a cell in a virgin's womb in his spare time. I tell you, without apology, I believe in the virgin birth because I believe in a mighty God. When Robert Morrison, the pioneer missionary to China, was leaving for China, someone said to him, "Morrison, given the vastness of China and the almost innumerable number of the population, what impact do you expect to make in that land? Do you expect to make an impact?" "No, no," said Morrison, "but I expect God will." And when China emerged out of the darkness of the repression of Chairman Mao into a more moderate stance for its people in recent years, what did we find in China? We found a church that was thriving, Christians who are faithful, pastors who had continued their ministry. Look around you. There are miracles abounding all a part of everyday life. William Cowper said, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. In our time he has made the impossible possible. Smallpox has disappeared. Measles are no more. Polio is conquered. Open heart surgery is commonplace. Cancer is under assault. Miracles always give us hope." And there is something that captures us in the story of our Lord's birth. Beyond question, he was born of a favored woman, a virgin. And yet the great message of Christmas is that we are all favored. A line from a Broadway play captures my attention today. It goes, "How can I be what I ain't?" And that is the miracle that he came to give us at Christmas, to make us something that we are not. To make you and me and all of our humanity and all of the human cussedness that characterizes so much of our living and all of the pettiness and the prejudice that is such a part of our lives. He came to make us something new. Year after year, the story is told. The birth is celebrated. He wants to make us something new. Some say it's preposterous. Others say it's holy. I call it a miracle. No matter what any of us think, it is true that he came to make us new. Well, how will he do it? Perhaps the story will tell us. In World War I, a young soldier was preparing to go out to the front lines in the zone of danger, and he was afraid, as anyone would be, and he came to his chaplain, and he said, "Chaplain, I'm going out to the front, and I want you to pray and ask God to bring me back safe. Can you do that?" And the chaplain said, "Yes, I can do it. But I'll do something else. I'll go with you." That's really the message of Christmas. Emmanuel, God with us. He walks with us every day. In the street, on the street where we live. In the office where we work. In the homes where life is shaped. And where much of life makes up its mind, God is with us there. He walks with us. You know, this time of year, we're worn out. We haven't finished our shopping. The traffic is heavy. It's the season of joy, but many do not feel it. and we criticize the commercial nature of Christmas, but I have a different view about all of that. Instead of bewailing the commercialization of Christmas, we should be thankful that the community at large is celebrating, however secular, the same story we are celebrating in this sanctuary. Even though the star has turned to tinsel and the carols are only the background music to the rattling of cash registers, there is a universal recognition, however vague and shadowy, of the birth of a unique child. And he came to make us new, to go with us. And he was born of a favored woman. The second thing I want to say about Mary is that she was fearful. You remember her astonished reply to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And if such a thing were to happen, she faced danger and would naturally be afraid. According to Jewish law, she could be stoned or put away. If she had morally compromised herself, she would lose everything, perhaps even her life. There were three stages to the Jewish marriage arrangement. There was an engagement, which was arranged by either the parents or a marriage broker. There was the betrothal, which was the certification of the engagement. It lasted for a period of 1 year, and during that period they were known as man and wife, but they did not live together. The betrothal could only be terminated by a legal divorce. And the fact that the betrothal was so binding is illustrated that if the man died during the year of betrothal, his fiancée was called a virgin who is a widow. And then there was marriage, and it usually took place at the end of the year of betrothal. And when this formalized and legally binding arrangement is considered, then one can understand the normal reaction of Mary's fear to be found pregnant during the year of betrothal would be disastrous. How can this be? It is a question that masked her fears and gave a clue to her anxiety. The students of human behavior tell us that we are born with the innate fear of being dropped. They tell us that when we enter this life, we have the fear of being dropped. That's why children like to be cuddled and held close. This is really what Mary felt, the fear of being made an outcast, dropped by her husband-to-be. And the Bible tells us that Joseph, good man that he was, considered doing just that. The fear of being cast out, shunned, put aside in shame and disgrace was hers. Robert Louis Stevenson delighted in telling the story of a ship that was being tossed and torn in a raging storm at sea. The seamen on the boat felt a sickening and growing dread as they fought what seemed to them to be a losing battle. One of the sailors, struggling in the hold of the ship below the waterline, abandoned his post and rushed up to the control room and watched to see what the captain was doing. And the captain, sensing the seaman's presence, turned and smiled at the sailor. And the boy returned to his post below the waterline to take up his duties with calmness. And those around him asked him where he had been and why he was not afraid anymore. And he said to them, "I have seen the face of the captain, and he smiled at me." This is close to what happened to Mary. She was fearful but was told not to be afraid, to trust. The one who had favored her would be faithful to her. She need not fear. Goethe, the German poet, put it this way: "We always hope, and in all things it is better to hope than to despair. When we return to really trusting in God, there will no longer be room in your soul and mine for fear." The mother that bore our Lord was favored. She was fearful. But thirdly, she was faithful. Mary said, "Let it be according to your word. I am the Lord's servant. I'm willing to do whatever he wants. May everything you have told me come true." She was not only faithful in responding to the voice of God, but the record of her life as it unfolds on the pages of Holy Writ, show her to be faithful in all of her responsibilities as mother and wife. She was concerned for our Lord when at age 12 in a caravan returning home from Jerusalem, he was nowhere to be found. She had the anxiety of any concerned parent. At age 30, when he began his ministry, she was fearful of the negative reaction that the public outcry would direct at him. And so she was found being concerned and worried. And don't you ever forget that on that dark day when he died, only one of his disciples was there. The rest had taken to the hills, and his mother. And through the haze of his agony, he saw his friend John, and he looked at his mother, and he said to John, "Behold thy mother," entrusting her to the care of his friend. So we honor her today as a faithful mother. The biographer of Louis Pasteur, the French scientist, tells us that his hometown honored him by placing a marker in the humble home where he was born. Pasteur was present when the marker was unveiled, and after expressing his deep appreciation to his hometown, Pasteur was overcome by the emotion of the moment, and he cried out, "Oh, my father and my mother, dear departed ones who lived so humbly in this little house, it is to you that I owe everything. Thy enthusiasm, my brave mother, thou hast instilled it into me. If I have always associated the greatness of science with the greatness of France, it is because I was impregnated with the feelings that thou hadst inspired. It is to thee I owe perseverance in daily work. The longer I live, the more I realize that I stand on the shoulders of my mother and father, who lived incredibly simply and who gave me a head start in life. 4 years ago today, my father died. I miss him. But I stand on his shoulders every day. And by so doing, he gave me a better look at the horizons of challenge." Mary was a faithful mother. Many of us here today have parents in the Father's house. And we're all better because they were faithful. And one cannot read the Holy Book without realizing that something good came out of the little place Nazareth in the person of Jesus because his mother was faithful, not only to God, but to her responsibilities as a mother, and so was his father. An Australian soldier wrote some lines that are worth remembering. "Many a mother in America, when the busy day is done, sends a prayer to the Almighty for the keeping of her son, asking that an angel guide him and bring him safely back." There is not a parent here who could not pray that prayer. But every parent here has a responsibility to answer that prayer in faithfulness. In faithfulness. Well, Advent is the season when we prepare our hearts spiritually for Christ's coming. What better way to prepare than to remember the mother who bore him, and in the remembering come to a new awareness of how favored she was and how favored we are. And to remember how the fears of our lives have been met in him and how faithful we must be to him in all of our doings. You remember how the hymn writer put it, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in him tonight." A pastor wanted to do something special in his Christmas sermon. He was preaching about the Star of Bethlehem, and at an arranged moment in his sermon, he had four children with the letters for Star, S-T-A-R. And they were going to stand and hold up those letters and spell the word Star at the climactic moment of his sermon. The moment came, he said, "Now the children are going to stand up and illustrate what I'm talking about." And they stood up. The letters had gotten mixed, and what they saw was rats. I suspect that the truth of the matter is that more of us are rats spiritually than we are stars. And that's what Christmas is all about, friends. He came to take us as we are and to make us into something new. In Christmas, beyond the music, the giving, the tinsel, and the decorations, is really a chance and a choice to cease being a rat and become a star. We are told that when Pope John Paul I died, that he was in bed reading a book. And the book that he was reading is The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. What a way to go to the Father's house. But what a way to live in imitation of Christ. It's my hope and prayer that as you celebrate Christmas and respond to the joy of it, that you will be given new power, new strength, and a new hope to imitate Christ in your life. Hugh Thompson Kerr penned these lines years ago. When Christ the Lord was born, it was starlight, not sunlight. When the Christmas angels sang Gloria in Excelsis, it was midnight. And when on Calvary the Savior of the world opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers, there was darkness over the whole land. My soul, why is this? Why does God come in the shadows? Is it because the whole world is still and our eyes are clear? Listen then, he writes, a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind with cloven tongues of fire saying, behold, I make all things new. That's what I pray for and hope for and long for. For all of you as individuals, for myself, for our church, that his coming will make us new. And in the new life that he gives, that vision will be given for our weary eyes, and purpose will come into our seeking hearts, and that he will set our feet on the paths of righteousness, so that our hands will be doing good works, our minds will be feeding on godly thoughts, so that in all that we undertake, our strength may never falter and our faith may never forsake us and our hope will keep us from despair. And his love will ever keep you and me near to his heart. Former Vice President Alvin Barkley grew up on a farm, and they were poor when he was growing up, but he never knew it, he said. And one day when he was just a boy, the message came to the field where he and his father were plowing that there was an emergency back home, and they got there as soon as they could. And when they walked into the yard where their home stood, there was a pile of ashes. Everything they had owned had been burned to the ground. The only possession left was a feather mattress, which had been out in the sun airing. And Alvin Barkley said, my father was a strong man, and I saw him that day lean against a tree, and he wept at the sight and magnitude of his loss. And as the word spread, hardly before we knew it, our neighbors, who were not any better off than we were, began to come to the place where our home had stood, and they brought with them chairs and household utensils and food and gifts. And before the afternoon was over, the yard was literally filled with things that you need to live with. And someone had located a house. And for the second time in the same day, I saw my father lean against the same tree, and he wept. And through his weeping, I heard him say, thank thee, Lord, they have given thy servant more than he ever had before. Isn't that what God did for us at Christmas? He gave us in Christ more than we have ever had before. Will you receive that gift? Will you receive Him in your heart? Now, Father, we give thanks for these moments together. Add your blessings to what has been said, and cause us to let Christ make us new as we celebrate His birth. In His name, amen.